we've been studying in Romans chapter 11, looking at God's future for Israel. Paul begins this chapter with the question, has God cast away his people Israel? And the answer to that is a resounding no, certainly not. He gives examples of the fact that God has always had a remnant of believers. He had a remnant in Elijah's day when Elijah thought he was the only one left. Paul himself was saved by God's grace, and there was a remnant, he says, right now, according to the election of grace. So, certainly not of works, not out of the law, but it's an election of grace. So the situation, look at verse 7. Let's just pick up reading there and just remind ourselves of the context here. He says, what then? What do we say about this? He says, Israel has not obtained what it seeks because they were not seeking it the right way. But the elect have obtained it and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Israel did not attain righteousness because they didn't seek it in the way that God made it available to them through faith. They didn't obtain it, and so there were elect remnant that did obtain it because they trusted. They came to God by faith. The rest, it says, were blinded. And that is just as was prophesied in Isaiah. And we looked at last week at several different times that passage in Isaiah 6 is quoted in the New Testament. They were blinded because of their unbelief. It's not that the blindness kept them from believing. It's because they did not believe that they were blinded. And so this blindness was pronounced by Isaiah, by Jesus, by Paul. And keep in mind, when I talk about the blindness here, and what he's talking about here is not an individual blindness. It's not like every individual Jew is blinded. It's just the nation as a whole is blinded. The nation is not going to come to God because they had turned away from him. And so we go on, look at verse 11, and we move to this question. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And the answer is certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, let's talk about some of the meaning of the words in here. First question is this. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? The word stumbled is exactly what you would think. If you trip, you stumble, you kind of fall forward. It means to err, to sin, very figuratively. He says, have they stumbled that they should fall? The word for fall there is a word that means to fall down. It means to fall utterly or completely so that you would never rise again. It's used for falling under judgment or falling into ruin. So he says, as this stumble caused them to fall into complete and utter ruin so that they'll never rise again. What's the answer? No, certainly not. No, not at all. He's talking about Israel as a nation. Have they stumbled? Yes. But have they stumbled to fall completely? No, certainly not. But, he says, through their fall, now stop for a second. Now we look at it and say, wait a minute. They haven't stumbled that they should fall. And then it talks about their fall. We see he changes words. This is a different word in the Greek, the original languages. Here the word fall means to fall. It literally means to fall beside. Or it means to, in a sense, slip away from something, to deviate, to swerve from the right path. They have fallen away or fallen aside from the right path. Now, they haven't fallen utterly and completely, but they have fallen aside from God. He says, certainly not, but through their fall to the side, and to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. When Israel stumbled, when they fell away from the path of God, what that resulted in was salvation coming to the Gentiles. Okay? Now, don't think that the focus here in this chapter is on the Gentiles. It's not. A lot of people get the wrong idea as they read through this. So they look at this whole idea as being centered around this idea of how salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's not his purpose. He's not talking about that. It's true that that's happened. God, when Israel rejected him, especially as we see in the book of Acts, as they've rejected the Lord by persecuting the apostles in Jerusalem, stoning Stephen to death, clearly they had rejected the Lord. And so because of that, that's when God opens up salvation to the Gentiles. First through Cornelius. Well, actually, first by saving Paul and making him the apostle to the Gentiles, then by saving Cornelius, then by sending Paul to minister to Gentiles in his ministry. So that was the result of it. But the focus here is this statement in verse 11, to provoke Israel to jealousy. That's what this is all about. That's why salvation was sent to the Gentiles, was to provoke Israel to jealousy. That's what he's focusing on in this passage. Jealousy means to stimulate them, to excite them, so that they, in a sense, have a sense of rivalry with the Gentiles, to want what the Gentiles are experiencing. Because the Gentiles are being saved. Why? What's the difference between, why are the Gentiles being saved and the Jews, the majority of the Jews, not being saved? What's the problem? Yeah. The Gentiles came to God by faith. They believed. The Jews sought to come to God out of the works of the law to attain their own righteousness. And so, you know, God's purpose here is to provoke them to jealousy, to see these are people that are coming to God, and to excite them to want that same thing. You see, God's purpose for Israel's stumbling and falling aside is that salvation will be sent to the Gentiles, but his ultimate purpose was to provoke his own people, Israel, back to the Lord, jealousy, in a good way. Jealousy there, we usually use that word in a negative way. Jealous is a bad thing, envy is a bad thing. Here it's a positive thing, to provoke them to jealousy. So it's a gradual process. As you look in the book of Acts and study it, it's not a immediate thing that happens. It's not like salvation was sent to the Gentiles ultimately at this point. It came in stages. It started in Acts chapter 7 after the stoning of Stephen. But then you look at Paul's ministry, and Paul makes numerous turns in his ministry as he travels. The first journey, he goes through the churches of Galatia, and he turns to the Gentiles in Antioch and Pisidia. Later on in Corinth, when he gets over to Greece, we see the same thing, another turn from the Jews to the Gentiles. And then finally, the final turn, which is not even in view yet. You have to keep in mind, the book of Acts is not yet completed when this book of Romans is written. So the final turn has not occurred yet. But after it does, in Acts chapter 28, Paul makes this statement, salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. They will hear it. They will believe it in context. Contrast to the Jews. So that's what this portion is about. Now look at verse 12. He says, now, consider this too. If Israel's fall, if they're falling to the side and falling off the right path and turning from God, if their fall is riches for the world, and it was, salvation being sent to the Gentiles means now that salvation has been opened up to the whole world. It was already there for the Jews, and now it's opened up to the Gentiles, so the whole world has the opportunity. If their fall is riches, abundance for the world, and if their failure, he says, is riches for the Gentiles, look at the question, how much more their fullness? How much more when Israel experiences the fullness of everything God promised them, of everything God prophesied, the restoration of all things which God spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began? What will that mean to the world? What will that mean to the Gentiles? Now, let me ask the question. When will that be fulfilled? See, not until Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and establishes his kingdom. That's when they will experience the fullness of everything God has promised them. That's when the new covenant will be fulfilled. The new covenant was initiated at the cross of Calvary when Jesus Christ shed the blood of the new covenant there on the cross and initiated that covenant by his death. But it hasn't been fulfilled. If you go and read it, it says, all Israel will know me. There'll be no need for each man to teach his neighbor, his brother, saying, know the Lord, because everybody's going to know me. All Israel will know the Lord. He will have wiped away their sins completely. They will be his people. He will be their God. They will experience the fullness and the richness of those kingdom blessings, and they'll experience those for all eternity. Think about what it means for the world. Think about what it means for all the earth when that takes place. Because you see, when the kingdom is established here on this earth, it says the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord. Doesn't mean everybody will believe in that millennial kingdom, but they will all experience and know and see the glory of the Lord in a way that's never been seen before. They will see perfect righteousness. They will experience the justice and righteousness of God in a way that they've never seen before. How much more, he says, their fullness. Their failure, their loss, their defeat, their diminishing, it's gonna result in salvation to the Gentiles, but their fullness, when they've been fulfilled, when all Israel turns to the Lord, that'll result in even greater blessing for everyone, not only for them, but also for the world. Now, how were the Jews to be provoked to jealousy? You have to keep in mind, look back at verse 9. David says this, their table became a snare and a trap. Remember we talked about this last Sunday morning. their table. It has a picture of the table at which they sit and the rich meal or feast that they enjoy sitting at that table. What it's talking about is their privileges as a people, as a nation. People being the people of God and all the things that came to them because they were the people of God. The covenants, the promises, the blessings. All of those things, the fathers being the ones to bring Christ into this world. All of that was a wonderful opportunity, wonderful privileges they had. That very table, though, became what? Ensnared to them. A trap, a stumbling block. They stumbled at that because they felt like, you know, this is righteousness is ours because we are the people of God. Righteousness is ours because we are the circumcision, because we are under the law, because we have the covenants. Never seeing the need to trust, to have faith in God. And so it became a snare to them. So, you know, how are the Jews going to be provoked to jealousy? Well, it's going to be this. It's not going to be as seeing themselves as still God's people. You know, I think even today, when you minister to a Jew today, you share the gospel with a Jew today, you don't need to. In fact, you're going to be do a detriment to them. If you focus on them as being the chosen people of God and stress to them that thing, you've led them right to the table that was a snare to them. That's not going to help them. Right now, they are not the people of God. They are not God's chosen people today. They have fallen away. Salvation today is basically to the Gentiles, is it not? I mean, think about it. Look in Ephesians chapter 3 for just a second. Let's look at the truth that the Apostle Paul was given by God for this present age of grace. Notice how he addresses it in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me for you. Why is he addressing just to Gentiles? Especially today when we consider that there is no Jew or Gentile in God's eyes today. But why does he address this message to Gentiles? See, because that nation had their opportunity. That nation had their opportunity and they rejected it and they were set aside. They have fallen aside. They have diminished because of that. And so, Gentile salvation is the issue of the day. I mean, the majority of Christians in the world today are Gentiles. That's not to say there aren't some Jews who are saved. There are. But they're all the same boat. They're all the same. It's not like one is chosen over the other. It's just that God is no longer dealing with Israel as a nation. And again, I'm not talking about individuals. I'm talking about national things here. I'm talking about the nation of Israel versus the nations. They're nothing more today than one of the nations. That's really all they are, is one of the nations. So, it's not by that. We don't need to stress to the Jews, listen, you're God's chosen people. If we do that, we're misleading them. They're not God's chosen people today. But they have an opportunity to be saved today, just like we do. They have an opportunity today to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and to be added to God's church today. And that's what they need to see. They need to see that it's not your nationality. It's not circumcision. It's not covenants. It's not promises that were made to you, because right now all of those things are in postponement. They're in abeyance. Right now it's just you're a sinner. You're in need of salvation. Jesus Christ died on Calvary for your sins. He rose again. You believe and trust in Him as Savior, and you can be saved. They need to hear the same thing we need to hear. It's not by that. So they're being provoked to jealousy by the fact that God has sent salvation to the Gentiles. Now, let's go and look at, go back with me to Romans 11. What he does now is he enters into a portion of Scripture that is difficult. I'll just say that right up front. It's a difficult passage to understand completely. I think there are a lot of misconceptions about it and some false ideas that are put forward about what's said here. We need to be very careful as we listen to the words, that we listen to the words and what they actually say and don't read something into it that's not there. Okay? So let's read through this portion. What this is an illustration of how God provoked Israel to jealousy by sending salvation to the Gentiles. The illustration is given is that of an olive tree. Let's pick up at verse 13. He says, I speak to you Gentiles, again, because that's who he's basically dealing with now. I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Now, we've already seen in these three chapters, did Paul love the people of Israel? He did. He loved them dearly. He says, I wish that I could, I wish I could be a curse from Christ for my kinsmen according to the flesh, Israel. He says, my heart's prayer and desire to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And think about it. His ministry, though, he was the apostle to who? To the Gentiles. Now, look at what he says here. He says, I magnify my ministry or my office as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, why? Because he felt such an affinity, such a closeness, such a dearness to the Gentiles? No. I mean, he did. I mean, Paul loved people. He had the love of Jesus Christ. But he said, the love of Christ is what compels me. That's what drives me. I think he loved all people, just like God does. But his words here, in particular, he's talking about his feeling for his own people, Israel. And that's why he magnified his ministry to the Gentiles. Because he knew that through that ministry to the Gentiles, there was a possibility, look at what verse 14 says, that by some means, by any means, I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. He says, I want to see some of them saved. And he says, I know that my ministry to the Gentiles may be what God uses to provoke at least some of them to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And it must have done so. There must have been Jews who saw that and realized the need and came to trust Christ as Savior. That's why Paul says, that's why I magnify and make large my ministry to the Gentiles, because it can have a positive effect on my own flesh, my kinsmen. Verse 15, he says, for if there, Israel's being cast away, is the reconciling of the world. And that's what's happened. Salvation going to the Gentiles means that here's a possibility for the whole world to be reconciled to God, to trust Christ as Savior and be brought into Him. He says, if that's the case, and he says, if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be? That's Israel's acceptance, but what? Life from the dead. Life from the dead. It's going to bring life to this nation. You can read over in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel sees this vision, this picture of a valley full of dry bones. And he's asked by God, he says, will these bones live again? He says, you're asking me. He says, you know. Well, what were those bones a picture of? Those dry bones were a picture of the nation of Israel because they were spiritually dead at the time. Will these bones live again? Yes, they will. You see, their return to the Lord will mean life from the dead. That nation will be brought back from the dead. Because that's what they are now. They are spiritually dead and separated from God. It'll mean life from the dead. Not just to them, but also, again, to the whole world. It results in life to the whole world. And then he goes on in verse 16. He says, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. The first fruits were made. The grain, particularly the grain and so forth, came in. They would, when they had their harvest, Israel had their harvest, they would take that first fruits of the grain that they had, and they would make a lump of dough. That's what that word lump means. A dump lump of dough. And they would make from that lump cakes and so forth that were given to the priests, because the first fruits belongs to who? To God. Belongs to God. And so that's what it was done. And it says, and if the first fruits are holy, then what about the lump that comes from that lump of dough, that bread that comes from the from that first fruits, then it's also what? Holy. And he says in this way, in the same way, he says this is true. And if the root is holy, what's true also? Then the branches that are attached to it and come off of that root, they are also holy. Now he's introducing the illustration with those words. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now let's consider this. I'm going to read through this and go all the way down through about verse 20. We'll go down to verse 25. Let's start in verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, well, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. But do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The next statement, and so he says, all Israel will be saved, just as it's written in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the olive tree is used here as an illustration. But we've got to ask the question, illustration of what? What's the whole purpose of this passage? And that's what helps us to understand this. First of all these words that we've been reading, okay, who are they written to? Yeah, all of this is spoken to Gentiles. He makes that clear when he starts this section there, verse 13. I speak to you Gentiles. So he's addressing this to Gentiles. But they're not really the subject. Who's the subject here?
Israel.
The subject here is all about Israel. Israel's blinded. Have they stumbled that they should fall? No. Provoking them to jealousy is why salvation has been sent to the Gentiles. The illustration of this, of how he provokes them to jealousy, is in this olive tree. Look at verse 17. What he says is this. If some of the branches were broken off, there's an olive tree here. And he says, and some of the branches of this olive tree have been broken off. And what's happened is that you, meaning who?
Gentiles,
you Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, you were grafted in among them. So you've got an olive tree here, and some of the branches have been broken off, and you've got a wild olive tree over here, and God has taken some of the branches from that and grafted them into this other olive tree, one that he calls later a cultivated olive tree. Okay? He says, if that's the case, he says, then you've been grafted in among them, and with them you have become a partaker of the root and of the fatness or the fullness of the olive tree. So Gentiles were grafted into this olive tree to become a partaker of the root of that olive tree and of the fatness or the fullness and the fruit that's produced by that olive tree. Now, what's interesting in looking at this is there was a book on cultivation that was written back in, I think the date of it, written in Latin, it was back in AD 40. And it talked about this very situation from a natural standpoint. What you do. If you had an olive tree that had stopped bearing fruit, one of the things that gardeners and so forth would do is they would take a wild graft from another tree, a different kind of tree, and they would graft it into that flagging tree that was not producing fruit. And that would stimulate the tree to actually begin bearing fruit again. See, now that's a natural picture there that illustrates exactly why he does this. Why does he take branches from a wild olive tree and bring them into this tree over here? To provoke this tree to do what? Produce. To bring forth fruit. To produce something spiritual and good. Okay, think about the situation. What are we talking about here? What are we talking about here? We're talking about Gentiles being offered salvation. We're talking about Gentiles being used to provoke Israel to jealousy. So who would you guess that that tree represents? It represents Israel. I don't know how many times you'll read commentaries and so forth that say the tree is the church, the body of Christ. Yeah. That's what a lot of people think, that the tree is the church, the body of Christ. And you've got, you know, Jews, and then you've got the Gentiles being brought into that tree, and now together they're, in a sense, one tree, I guess you could say. The problem with that is twofold. Number one, we got to look at two things. You got to look at this illustration and keep basically three things in mind. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 do not focus on doctrinal issues. It is doctrine, it's teaching, but it's not the same thing. It's a very different subject than we've got in Romans chapters 1 through 8. Romans chapters 1 through 8 is doctrine, is teaching about how individuals, both Jew and Gentile, can have a relationship with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what those chapters are about. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, that's not the focus. The focus here in these chapters is on dispensational issues. And the ones that he's dealing with here are not individuals, but nations. Okay? If you're going to take this and being the church, then look with me, for instance, at one of the problems. Look at verse 22. Verse 21. He says, if God did not spare the natural branches, and that's why they were cut off, okay? He says, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fail, severity. But toward you, goodness. But look at the next statement. if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be what? Cut off. Now, you see, if we take this as being individuals, what does that mean could happen? You could lose your salvation. You think that's what this is teaching? No. See, this is not teaching individuals salvation. This is talking about nations and God's dealings with nations and what God has done in His sovereignty and His sovereign will to accomplish His purpose to save Israel and also to, in a sense, open up salvation to the whole world. How did God do that? What are the choices He made to accomplish that? And we see that illustrated here. Look with me in a couple of places. Look with me in the book of Jeremiah. And let's start in chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. And you can see the language that Paul uses. And you see this in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11. How many times in these three chapters do we see him quote from the Old Testament Scripture? It's almost repeatedly, over and over and over. He goes back to the Old Testament Scriptures because that's where the focus is, on God's dealings sovereignly with His people, Israel, and the nations. But look at verse 9, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9. If you look at Jeremiah's prophecy, what does it primarily concern? He says, "Then the Lord put forth His hand, and He touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" See, behold, look at this, take note. "I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms." Not individuals, but what? Nations and kingdoms. That's what this prophecy is about. He says, "To root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to what? To plant." There's some tearing down, there's some breaking off, but there's also some building and planting going on with nations and kingdoms. Look at chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11. And start with, again, verse 14. The Lord tells Jeremiah, "So do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or a prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble." Now again, Israel's about to go into captivity. The whole nation, the northern kingdom is already in captivity. The southern kingdom is going to be in captivity for 70 years. Jeremiah will prophesy that. So he says, don't pray for them or cry out for them because of their trouble. Verse 15, "What is my beloved to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many? And the holy flesh has passed from you. When you do evil, then you rejoice. The Lord called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, He has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken." Who did He call a green olive tree? His people Israel. He called His people Israel a green olive tree and of good fruit. But He says the branches are broken off. Now, chapter 31. Chapter 31. And go down with me to verse 27. Jeremiah is a prophet in a sense of doom and judgment upon Israel. But as I said, anytime you study the Old Testament prophets, they always include a message of hope for the future. God is not finished with His people. He has not cast them away. They have not fallen utterly. God has a purpose for them in the future. So we read in verse 27, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to plant, to build, and to plant, says the Lord. And in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." Look at verse 31. The day is going to come, he says, when he's going to build and plant. Then he says in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Same ones he's talking about building. He says, "I'm going to make a new covenant with them." He says, "I'm not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Do you think that God will carry through on that promise.
Amen.
Yes, He will. Absolutely He will. That's a promise He made. That's an unconditional promise. There's no conditions on that covenant. This is not like the covenant that He made with them when they came out of Egypt. This is an unconditional covenant that's initiated and based on the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the new covenant which He shed for those believers, for that nation. He says, and one day, He says, I'm going to write my law not on tables of stone, but in their minds and their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will forgive their enemies, their iniquities. I will forgive their sins. I will remember them no more. Look at verse 35. Here's the assurance of that promise. He says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. You look at the illustrations. He says, when the ordinances of the sun and the moon and the stars, when that doesn't work anymore, He says, I will cast off Israel. You see, God put those in place. God holds that together. God sustains His creation, and those ordinances are His ordinances. He says, if the heavens can be measured, can they? No. No, not at all. Can you even measure the foundations of the earth and search out everything in this earth? No, no. He says, if you could, then I'll cast off my people. What He's saying is that I will never cast off my people. They will be my people. And they're compared to there as an olive tree. And that's the same thing we see back here in Romans chapter 11. Turn back there with me. Verse 17 again, some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them you became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. When the Gentiles came in, they experienced blessing that was initially promised to who? Israel. Now, not necessarily all the same blessings, but think about this. You go back to Genesis chapter 12, and God made promises to Abraham, the father of that nation. I will make of you, a new nation, a great nation. And then He says the last part of that promise was verse 3 of Genesis chapter 12. And in you, or in your seed, Abraham, all families of the earth will be blessed. How many? All families of the earth will be blessed. I think that's true. Because what was the fulfillment of those promises? It's the seed of Abraham. Look in Galatians with me for just a second. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and go down with me to let's start in verse 13. Gets a little bit of this. He's talking about the fact that, the Galatians were falling prey to the false teaching that you need to go back under the law. That salvation is found by keeping the law, by being circumcised and keeping the law. He says, if you're going to go back under the law, you're going to go back under what? A curse. Cursed is everyone who's under the law, because they're cursed as everyone who doesn't continue and everything that's written in the book of the law and does it. He says in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The word redeemed means free. You have been freed from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And He hung on a tree for us. That was the curse of the law. Now look at verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon who? The Gentiles. In Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, how? Through faith. Through faith. He says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. You talk about a human covenant between men. He says, that covenant's not done away with or annulled. You don't add to it, unless the covenant is dissolved completely. You don't add anything to it or take away from it. Look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. The Abrahamic covenant, an unconditional covenant and promise of God. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now, notice, he clarifies. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, singular. And who is the seed of Abraham?
Jesus Christ.
And you see, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, redeeming us from the curse of the law, was done not just for Israel, but so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles also in Christ Jesus. He is that seed. He is that promised seed. In fact, look over at chapter, the same chapter, chapter 3, verse 6. He says this, you know, Abraham believed. It's just as Abraham believed God, and what happened? That faith, that belief, was accounted to him for righteousness. That's how righteousness comes to anybody. It's accounted because of faith. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are what? Sons of Abraham. You see, what did the Jews claim? Abraham is our father. We are sons of Abraham. What does Paul say? Only those who are of the faith of Abraham are sons of Abraham in the real sense, the spiritual sense. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. All the families of the earth, all the nations are going to be blessed through you. And that blessing would come upon. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Look with me in Romans chapter 4 for just a second. Look back to Romans. This time chapter 4. Chapter 4 talks about how is Abraham saved? How does justification work? How is anybody made righteous in God's eyes? Look at the first few verses talk about the fact that Abraham was justified by faith. And that's the most important focus here. But then he goes on and he asks a few questions. He says, well, let's talk about when Abraham was justified by faith. And look with me at verse 9. David is quoted here as describing, blessed is the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And the question is asked in verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Does the blessing of righteousness to those who trust and are not working, does that come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? Can they be justified? Can they be made righteous in God's eyes apart from works? We say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, you go back and look at the history. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 is where it says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was not given the sign of circumcision until Genesis chapter 17. So by the time he was circumcised, he was already what? He was already righteous. Why? By faith. He says he received that. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Now, why was that so important? Why did God make sure that that's the way it happened? He says, in order that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And so the father of circumcision, and he's the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So the Jews claims that, you know, righteousness is going to come to us because we're circumcised. Didn't come to Abraham that way. And it didn't come to Abraham that way, so it would be clear that, you know, righteousness is by faith, not by circumcision. Circumcision was a sign. It was a seal of the righteousness which he already had while he was still uncircumcised. What about the law? Look at verse 13. The promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Abraham predated the law by about 500 years. Before the law was even given. So it didn't come through the law. It says, but it came through the righteousness which is of faith. Verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, that's Jews, that's Israel, then faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. You see, it's not by the law. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a promise and it wouldn't be by faith. He says, for if those who are of the law, because the law, he says, brings about wrath. The end of the law is under the wrath of the curse of God. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith. The promise to Abraham and to his seed, he says, is of faith that it might be according to grace. Now, why is that important? So that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now you see, we get back to this olive tree. What we see pictured here, in a sense, is the root. I think pictures, in a sense, Abraham. The promises made to Abraham. The blessing of God, which would come to all families, all nations of the earth, through Abraham and Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you see pictured. Well, who was in that tree first? Who was that tree? That Abraham, what grew out of Abraham? I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, and so forth. And so we see that tree grew up. What did they do, though? They rejected him. They rejected God. They turned away from God to worship idols. When he sent his son, they killed him. They crucified him and hung him on a tree. When he spoke to them through his spirit, they resisted. They refused to hear. Therefore, that nation is blinded. Branches began to be broken off. Branches that were part of that tree, that cultivated tree that God planted, Israel, were broken off. What did he do? He grafted in branches from a wild olive tree. He grafted in Gentiles to receive that blessing that God had for Israel through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were given that opportunity. Doesn't mean this pictures the church. What we're really picturing here in this olive tree is God's, what are God's blessings for his people? And initially his people were who? Israel. What did he do with the Gentiles? Were they not, in a sense, cut off from God? Were they not, in a sense, separated from God completely? They had no part in God's plan and purpose. They had no part in that tree at all. They were separate. They were a wild olive tree. Until he took some branches and began to graft them into his promise. Now, is that something that was a mystery?
No.
I go back and read that God had a plan all along that Gentiles would be brought to God. Blessing would come to God. To the Gentiles, that was there. It's just, you know, I don't have time to finish this morning, so we're going to look at this next time and try to wrap it all up. To me, it's just an amazing thing to think about God's purpose all along. You see, because God sees everything from as if there's no time whatsoever. And that's what we have to understand. When you look at God's sovereignty, you're looking at God's foreknowledge of knowing everything that's going to happen and working out his plan and purpose, knowing all these things. Is God surprised that Israel rejected him?
No
surprise there at all. He knew what was going to happen. Did God, you know, spur of the moment think up, I know what I'll do. I'll bring the Gentiles in and provoke them to jealousy. Did he come up with these ideas as he went along? No, this is in his mind all along. He knows exactly what's going to be happening to bring this whole purpose to fruition. And we're going to wrap this up next time, hopefully, and look at how he all brings it together. And again, it's an amazing thing. In fact, you can look at the last few verses of chapter 11, and Paul is just blown away by it himself. As he just thinks about what God has done and why God does what he does, he says he's just blown away by the whole thing. And he cries out to God with an amazing word of praise and doxology and praise to God. All right, read through this chapter again, especially read through this portion, and we'll talk about it a little bit more next time, the Lord will.